We're going to be back in the book of Ephesians this morning after our three-week mini-series in Leviticus. Now we're going to be jumping back into the book of Ephesians, and we're taking a fairly decent chunk this morning. But as we look at this, we've just finished the first three chapters of Ephesians, and as we worked through those, we saw the foundation of what God has done through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit for His people. We've seen how we were adopted into the family of God. We've seen that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God has made us alive together with Christ. Paul, I'm going to ask you to just take me down just a hair, I think. Yeah, it's freaky hearing yourself so loud. One of the things that we noticed, especially in chapters 2 and 3 of the Gospel, is that this work that God the Father has done through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, He has done for Jew and Gentile equally, making us into one new man in Christ. And so what we're going to look at this week is we're going to see that this gospel message, this work of Jesus, that the gospel is going to call us to unity. So today's sermon title is that gospel grace calls us to unity. Another way to say that would be the grace of the gospel, the grace of the God that has been revealed to us in the message and person and work of Jesus Christ calls us to unity. Now, if you were with us this morning downstairs in our first hour, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6. I almost sound like an Australian. Isaiah chapter 6. We looked at Isaiah chapter 6, and we looked at that scene where the seraphim are there before the throne of God. As Isaiah is given this vision of the Lord, lofty and seated on the throne in the temple, and that the seraphim there cry out to one another. And one of the things that we gleaned from that, even before we heard what they cried out, which is the famous, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," that when you come into the presence of God, you are not left unaffected. That the presence of God and who God is demands and elicits a response from those who are brought into His presence. And in the same way today, we are going to see that the grace of the gospel calls us to a certain response. And so, with that in mind, we're going to flip to the next slide. And I thought we would begin with this. You guys have probably seen these bumper stickers. If you've been driving around town with your eyes open at all, you've probably seen these bumper stickers, and whether you've seen both of them on the same car or whether or not you've seen them spread out, they are abundant around us. Now, this is the world's idea and pursuit of unity, and so the top one, of course, says coexist, the bottom one says tolerance, and they've got symbolized in all of the different letters or symbols these various world religions, philosophies, and worldviews that are represented by each of the symbols. And what the world would have us to believe, or those at least who promote this kind of bumper sticker philosophy and ideal, is that if we are going to find unity in humanity, if there is going to be peace in our world, then what we must have are all of these different worldviews, religions, and truth claims, philosophies, able to coexist together as equally valid and equally true. So that if I am represented by the T in coexist or the T in tolerance as a Christian, I should not think that I have a corner on the market of truth, but that each of these are equally valid. Which, unfortunately, is not true. Cannot be true. It is clearly not the biblical depiction of how we are to seek unity. But let me give you an example as I was thinking through this. Now, this one is made up. I'm not promoting any view that's up there. But imagine this. Imagine that there's one ideal, one understanding, one worldview, one religious view, whatever it may be. And this view believes that God loves the color red. Okay? God loves red. And therefore, societies that are built and maintained with a red color scheme are those that are understood will be blessed by God. Okay? That's one ideal, one worldview. Now assume there's a different ideal and a different worldview. And that worldview believes that God hates the color red. Therefore, societies built and maintained with a red color scheme will bring about the curse of God. Now these are two vastly different ways of understanding the world and understanding God. And they cannot exist together in any sort of unity, because those people who believe that red is the color that God loves is going to want to make everything with a color scheme of red. But for those who think that that brings about God's curse, they're going to stand vehemently opposed to it. And we see the same idea in so many of these, so many contradictory worldviews, so many contradictory ideas about what can actually bring about human flourishing. And the philosophies of the world today are telling us that, listen, we've got to accept all of these as equally true and valid if we're going to see unity. But the problem is, the only place where all of these worldviews can exist together in unity is on a bumper sticker, but not in real life, because of the different claims. So that brings us to our big idea and our next slide today. Our big idea is this, is that the God and grace of the gospel brings unity. This is what actually brings unity. That the God and the grace of the gospel is what brings unity to God's people. And so our first point this morning, as we look in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and this is our next slide, Susanna, our first point is this, is that the grace of the gospel calls us to unity. Remember, God, who he is and what he's done through the person and work of Jesus, though the grace that we receive is free, we have not earned it, it does not mean that it does not have a divine calling on our life. So listen again to verses 1 through 3. Paul says this, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Let me just pause right there. Notice what Paul says. Therefore, now that therefore is dependent on everything that we read in chapters 1 through 3, all that God has done from, remember, before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan, his purpose, to adopt us as his children, to make us a part of the family, to make us holy and blameless before him, standing in the presence of him and his love. God has done this. He has done it through the person and work of Jesus, who by his death on the cross has accomplished our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He has given us new life. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, in God's presence. And we have been brought together into a unified new humanity through the person and work of Jesus. This is the message of the gospel. God has poured forth his Spirit into our hearts. We have been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And the Bible is explicitly clear. This comes to us in the form of completely free grace from God. We do nothing to earn it, and we can do nothing to deserve it. But that does not mean that it should leave us unaffected. As a matter of fact, it's the freeness of the gospel that compels us to do more for him, because we don't deserve it, because we couldn't earn it, because we have no right to have been given this privilege to be the children of God. There is a greater compulsion on our life by the love of Christ to live for him. And so this is what Paul says. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul is in prison as he writes this. He says, I implore you. This word is translated elsewhere, beg you, plead with you. This is the strongest form of appeal to somebody's emotions and will. Paul doesn't say, I command you. There are plenty of commands in this. This is not one of them. I appeal to you. I beg you. I implore you. What Paul is doing is he is saying it in such a way to pull on the heartstrings of these believers. And this is what the therefore is all about. Because of what God has done for you, I beg of you that you would live your life worthy of this calling. So what does it look like, then, we ask ourselves, to live a life worthy of this calling with which we have been called? Now, if we were just to say that, if I just made that the sermon, hey, you need to live a life worthy of the calling. You're not living worthily. Could you see how that could be used to beat somebody up? Hey, you can take that, and people have done this for years in the church, and they have said, you are not worthy, you must be worthy. And what they mean by that is, we want you to achieve some level of moral perfection. You better get it all together and you better live this way. Is that what Paul means when he says you need to live a life worthy of the calling? I mean, after all, Jesus died for you. That's what you're going to do? That's not at all what he means. Notice what he says. Verse 2. This is what it means to live a life worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. So that lording it over people, that calling people to moral perfection and worthiness in that way, and when they don't do it, they get beat down, is actually the antithesis, the exact opposite of what Paul has in mind. And this is why it says the grace of the gospel calls us to unity. Because although we don't see the word grace in this verse, we won't see it until verse 7 of our text today, it is the absolute foundation of the therefore that we see in this text. Remember, right at the heart of Paul's argument in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved and raised up and seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Now, grace must lead us to humility. Why? Because grace isn't deserved. Grace isn't earned. Grace is given to us by God in spite of who we are. Grace is given not to moral perfectionists, but to sinners who are in absolute desperate need. And if we will remember the gospel, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, it will not be able to lead us to an understanding of a worthy life that looks down our nose and points the finger at others. Because the gospel, first and foremost, points the finger right at us. And then, from there, it has us point our fingers not down at others, but up to Jesus. That's what the gospel does. And so if we are going to be lights for Christ and live in a manner worthy of our calling, then the grace of the gospel must forge in us humility. And then do you know what humility does? Look what Paul says next. With all humility and gentleness, it will make you a gentle, approachable person. Even when the person coming at you, approaching you, is somebody who has sinned and sinned greatly and sinned greatly against you, knowing that you too are a sinner, knowing that you too do not deserve God's grace, but God's wrath, but instead of that, because Jesus took the wrath for you, God has freely blessed you with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, understanding that kind of grace will bring about a humility. We will not think higher of ourselves than we ought to think. And that humility will foster patience. So that I can patiently endure others because I know how much patience God has to have to endure me. Patience. Now notice what Paul says after that. Showing tolerance for one another in love. The world wants us to show tolerance by saying the gospel isn't the only true message. The world wants us to be a tolerant people, but by saying we are going to accept everybody as equally valid. But so much of what we're accepting as equally valid is a works-based righteousness which does not lead to tolerance. Any sort of meritocracy or merit-based relationship with God will inevitably bring about self-righteousness or condemnation of others or self-condemnation because we will fall short. But it's only the grace of the gospel that then fosters humility in my heart and soul, which leads me to be patient, that will allow me to actually have tolerance. Because as Christians, we are indeed called to coexist with all the people of the world. We're supposed to coexist with them. We're supposed to coexist not just in a way like, well, I guess I'm stuck with you, so whatever. We're called to love, and love even our enemies. We should radically love those that do not believe in the gospel. We should love those that hate the gospel. We should love all those who are around us. And it's actually the grace of the gospel that's the only fuel for our toleration and love of others. Now, Notice what Paul goes on to say. We show tolerance for one another in love. And then listen to this. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, did you notice what it said? It says that we are to be diligent. That means that the preservation of unity within the church. Don't show hands, but I bet every single one of us has been a part of or known somebody who's been a part of a church split. Seen a church divide because there was a lack of diligence to preserve unity. Now notice what else this said. It doesn't say that we need to be diligent to make unity. Did you see that? We don't make the unity. Jesus has already done that. That's what chapters 2 and 3 were all about. Jesus has redeemed us. We have all been purchased by the same blood of Christ. And he has taken the most distant and separated groups, Jews and Gentiles, and has brought them together in one body. Our calling is this. We need to labor. We need to labor hard. We need to be diligent to preserve that unity. That's the call that the gospel puts on us. So the grace of the gospel calls us to unity. And so I simply want to ask us, are we being diligent in that? And do you know the best way to be diligent to preserve unity is to wrestle with grace? Is to wrestle with the fact that what we have, we don't deserve. Because if I understand my life and my salvation through the lens of grace, if I understand I have not earned this, I do not deserve this, then humility and patience and tolerance come. And when there is a humble, patient, tolerant group of people, there is a unified group of people. There is a unified group of people. And so the gospel and the grace of the gospel calls us to unity. Our next point in verses 4 through 6 in our next slide is that the God of grace is the foundation of this unity. Now what we mean to say by this is that grace is not some sort of independent ideal. Grace is not some sort of abstract idea just floating out there. Grace is an attribute of God, and it is an explicit part of the Christian gospel. It's an explicit part of the Christian message. This is why when Paul tells us, hey, we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, this is what he moves on to next. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now notice what Paul's saying. There's only one body. One church. This is why in the Apostles' Creed we confess, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That is not the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic just means universal. We believe in one body of Christ, so that all of us who are sitting here as believers today in Jesus Christ, and all of those who are sitting across town this morning at Grace Fellowship in Woodstock or Fellowship of Faith in McHenry, all of us are a part of one body of Jesus, purchased by one Savior, together, one body. And then Paul goes on to say, and one Spirit. It is because Paul tells us in Corinthians that we have all partaken of this one Spirit, that we are one body together. Paul says we've been made to drink of one Spirit. So every follower of Jesus possesses the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which is what makes us one body together. And then notice, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We don't have different hopes. It's not like I get to stand up here and believe that, okay, the end game and the end of all things is that we will float around in clouds of the sky and somebody else believes. No, the end is a constant cycle of reincarnation or somebody believes. No, we have one hope of our calling, which is that one day the trumpet will sound and Christ will return and the dead will be raised from the grave, given new resurrection life and new resurrection bodies, and that every single thing that has ever gone wrong with this earth will be made right, and the presence of God and the new heavens will come down, and heaven and earth will no longer be separated, but God will dwell in the presence of his people. Every tear will be wiped away. Every sorrow will be gone. There will be an absolute inability to feel pain, or have sorrow. Never again. That is our hope. Our hope is in the resurrected life of Christ and the resurrection of all things. One hope. Then he says, one Lord. We don't confess multiple Lords. The church has one Lord Jesus Christ, one person. There is only one person who has been given all authority in heaven and earth. There is only one person who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who rules and reigns as the King of kings. The church is called to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We have one Lord, one faith. When we read faith here, we read it in the same way that we hear in the book of Jude, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which is to say, the core body of doctrinal convictions, the truth about who God is and how he's revealed himself through Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus, what he's done, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Apostles' Creed and others like it are all about. These central things that we believe. One faith. One reality about who God is and who he's revealed himself to be in Jesus Christ. This is what we believe in. One baptism. We are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is no other sacramental rite given to the church as an initiation into the life of the church. One baptism. It's not that some of us, you remember, there were those who received John's baptism in the book of Acts. You remember that? And then Paul came up to them and he says, have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, no, we didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. He says, well, we've been baptized. They said, yeah, but we've been baptized in John's baptism. He says, no. You want to be a part of the new covenant, partaker of the blessings? You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. To be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's one baptism that we believe in. And then one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You notice the repeated word there over and over and over again, one. Which is far different than the bumper sticker theology and philosophy that our world is trying to push towards. Now think about this. On those bumper stickers, on those logos that we saw, if you think about that, what does that represent? That represents a vast multitude of people not moving together into a singular point. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God. No. That represents a whole group of people all moving in separate directions. Right? All with different hopes of the calling, all with different Lords, all with different everything, you name it. Now here's the thing. When people move away from each other, that is separation, that is division, that is not unity. That ideal, that philosophy cannot bring unity because there is not the singular point. Now think about what the gospel says. The gospel says that God has taken people from every walk of life, from over here and over there, from every color, creed, background, social, economic, ethnic, you name it, all of these people. And what does this tell us? Because of the singular reality of one God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one true religion, and that's it. Because of that, now the gospel can take all of these people and have us moving closer and closer together because we're moving towards this one fixed reality of who God is, revealed by Jesus Christ through the Holy Scriptures. And it's only as we move closer and closer to that singular point that we can actually be united together more and more in unity. You see, it's only the gospel that brings unity. It's only the gospel that gives us the power in our heart to be changed so that we would actually want to seek that singular unity and good that we call God as he's revealed himself through Jesus. And so it is the God of grace who is himself the foundation of unity. It's why we do not believe in tolerance and coexistence in the way that those show. We believe that this singular God has called us to tolerate and love others. That we should be the most radically kind and loving group of people in the world. As a matter of fact, it's only the Christian gospel and faith that calls us to love our enemies like this. None of those other ones do. They don't give us a foundation of a King of kings who became a servant and died for his enemies and call them to follow in the same footsteps. Now this brings us to our next point. We just saw in 4 through 6 that the one God is the foundation of our unity. But we want to notice in the next verses that God actually graciously grants unity through a diversity of gifts. This is what you've got to love about the Christian faith. I mean, think about God. Look at his creation. He didn't create one type of tree. He didn't create one kind of water. There are oceans, and there are rivers, and there's rain, and there are springs, and we've got different mountain landscapes, and different climates, and different kinds of bushes, and trees, and all of this vast array. And the stars don't even get us started on the heavens. How they declare the glory of God. God loves diversity. And so what does he do? He calls us to unity through giving us a diversity of gifts. Notice what Paul says in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now Paul is going to go on and tell us, what Paul's going to do at this point is he's going to take certain gifts and positions in that early church age. So look down into verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. These are different gifts in the early church that were given to the body of Christ for a purpose. Now notice this. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ, and here we go, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So here's what Paul said. We're called to this one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one truth that we believe in. And we're to live a life worthy of this. There's a certain way that we're supposed to live. And we are to seek diligently to preserve this unity. And Paul says the way that's going to happen is through each of us using our gifts, a diversity of gifts, so that there cannot be full Christian unity, maturity in the church until each one of us understands what this text is calling us to. That we are called to serve. Notice what Paul says. You have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers in the church. You have the church leadership structure in the early church. Now, it's a little different today, but this is the leadership structure of the early church. And notice what it's for. I think we've got into a mentality where somebody will say, oh, somebody's asked me this before. So are you the minister of that church? And the answer is yes and no. I'm a minister that's a part of this local church, but so are each one of you. The word minister simply means to serve. We've all been called to serve. Because notice what Paul says in verse 12, that these gifts in the form of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teachers are given, why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service or ministry, same word. So that the leadership of the church is called, the primary calling of the pastor of the church is to equip the saints to do ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastor doesn't get out and do stuff, because one of the best ways to equip is by example. And so it's not like I'm going to say, hey, we're sorting stuff on Friday night. We got these clothes we need to sort out, and we're going to give them away on Saturday. I've taught you guys, go do a good job. We're going to do it together. We're going to serve together. But too often people understand the pastor as the one who does the work of ministry. That's not his primary goal. Primary goal of the pastor is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And so what this text is telling us is that we will not be able to diligently preserve, right, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace unless every member of the body is being equipped and serving one another in our communities. Unity, you know, notice this happens so often. When churches forget that, when we're not equipping, when we're not serving, now keep in mind, COVID makes things more difficult. We're having to figure out different ways to serve and all of that, but the main points hold true. When we are not serving together, when we're just coming and we think our role as Christians is to show up and listen to a sermon, then you know what we tend to do? We tend to pick apart the sermon. We tend to pick apart everybody else's theology, what this person thinks and what that person thinks, because we are not standing arm in arm serving together. So that if you're coming to church, the goal should be to learn more about God and the gospel that we might be better equipped to serve one another and to serve our communities. That's why we teach. We don't teach so that we can have more head knowledge. Now, we do teach, obviously, so that we can know God more, but a part of knowing God and loving God is then loving our neighbor as ourself. Now, what we want to see next is this. This brings us to our last point, is this, that gospel grace will actually bring stability and love. So when, remember, we've seen this, the gospel calls us to unity. It calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And remember, that worthiness is not found in moral perfection, but in the understanding of grace that leads to humility, gentleness, and patience. We've seen that God is the foundation, this one God, one faith, one Lord, one hope, one baptism. That's the foundation of our unity. It's only when we believe in that and we're moving towards that that we're coming together in unity. We've seen that God grants us unity through a diversity of gifts. And now we want to see what all of this leads to. That the grace of the gospel will actually bring about for us stability in love. Look at verses 14 through 16. As a result, okay, so here's the result of all of this, of that divine calling of the gospel on our lives to diligently labor for unity, of the differing gifts that we're all to use of this one God. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Think about the imagery. We're not to be like children, Paul says. Now, this is no shot against children, because elsewhere Jesus will say, let the little children come to me. Unless you're like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, what do these two things have in common? Now, when Jesus says you need to be like a little child, he means this. One, it's a status thing. In that culture, little children had no status. And they didn't mean anything to people in that way. But it's also this. We need to come with the faith of a child, Jesus says. We need to come to Jesus, and whatever he says, we should just believe it. Because that's what a little kid does, right? You take a little three-year-old kid, they're just learning. The Bible says they don't know their left from their right yet. You tell them, that's right. They say, great, that's right. Then you tell them, that's left. And they say, great, that's left. You tell them, you show them a black outline of an elephant. You tell them, elephants are purple, and we call them heffalumps. And they say, okay, that's a heffalump, a purple elephant. This is what happens when we're not working together for unity. When we're not grounded in the truth of one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is how we live our life. People, that just whatever is going on in the world around, oh, this is what I should believe about spirituality. Oh, then the next week it's this and that. It's back and forth, just like a little kid with no discernment of their own. And this is what Paul says. If we will labor together for unity, if we will be seeking that singular point, one God, one gospel message, one Lord Jesus Christ, moving towards that, if we will be employing our gifts, if we will come to church saying, I want to be equipped. I don't just want to sit. I had a pastor, I love him, he said this, your spiritual gift is not sitting. If we will come to be equipped and then do the work of the ministry and minister to our community, Paul says this, we're no longer going to be like little children. And then the next analogy is tossed here and there, blown about by every wind of doctrine. Think about the swelling ocean seas, and think about putting a little model boat out there. A little thing that floats, and it's just tossed here and there, and then the wind picks up, and it goes that direction. Paul says, this is what happens when we're not grounded in that one singular hope, when we haven't wrestled with the idea of grace and been made humble through it, when we're not employing our gifts and serving and wanting to be equipped. We're just tossed here and there. And how many people do you know like that? Who live their life like that? The latest, greatest fad, or the newest guru, or the next 10 points that will give you an amazing life so that you can live your best life now, or whatever it may be. How many people do you know are just blown about by all this stuff? One week they're doing this, and the next week they're doing that, and then it's... What an exhausting way to live. And then 4 years down the road, because you keep changing your understanding of everything, you have nothing to show for what you've done. But the gospel is different. If we will do this, Paul says, we're no longer like that. Tossed here and there, blown about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. It's only as we dive deeper into the gospel, get equipped more to serve others with the message of the gospel, that we find ourselves on a true rock and solid foundation. Do you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is Jesus' great sermon on the Mount, where he lays out kingdom living based on the message of the gospel. And at the very end of it, Jesus says this: "He who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like the man who built his house on the rock. He who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is like the fool who built on the sand, and when the waves and the storm came, his house was wiped away." We must be equipped for the work of ministry. Because if we do not act on the words of Jesus, all that we have built up will be swept away. Paul says, but the good news is, we don't have to have that. It's what it means to be a part of the church. And so, have you come to be equipped today? Now, notice this. He continues. So this is what won't happen. We're not going to be blown about, But verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Okay. Put your mind, go back to the bumper stickers we saw. We are called as Christians to love people from every one of those stripes of life. We are called to love people who have a radically moral grid that's different than ours, just radically different moral grid. The new morality, new sexuality, all of us, we're supposed to love those people. But Paul says here, unequivocally, we are to speak the truth in love. Now that means two things. That we do not love people in such a way that affirms things that we believe to be unequivocally false. Things that we believe to actually be bad for society and humanity. We will not affirm those things as good or right or true. We can't do that. We must speak the truth, but Paul says we must do it in love. Because if we only speak the truth and they don't know that we love them, we will just be self-righteous jerks. But if we only focus on love, which is a misunderstanding of love, if we accept the world's view of love, which is, I will accept you and your beliefs as equally valid, and that's the way the world says that we have to love each other. You have to accept them, that their view is equal with yours. No, I don't believe that. If I'm going to speak the truth in love, I'm going to be willing to lay down my life. I'm going to serve them, want to help them, and desire what is ultimately their good, even at the sacrifice of myself, my time, my efforts, you name it. But I can't truly love them if I don't speak the truth to them. If I believe that they are headed down a path that leads to death and not life, how is it loving if I don't speak the truth? But if all I tell them is you're a sinner and this and that, and I'm not humble and patient because I understand grace, then I can't do what Paul says. We are to speak the truth in love, and we must have both love and truth, or we've missed the gospel. Now, Paul finishes. We are to speak the truth of love. In love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. As we speak the truth in love, we grow up into Christ. We become more and more like Jesus, which means we will be a brighter light for Jesus. And he finishes this with this: from whom the whole body, from Jesus, the whole body being fitted and held together, notice this, by what every joint supplies. Held together, same idea, unity, right? Together. We will not maintain unity. We could not stay together, and we will not grow into Christ if every joint is not supplying. Guys, we got to do this together. This is what it means to be the church. We're in this together. According to the proper working of each individual part, Paul says this causes the growth of the body and the building up of itself in love. There is a proper working for each individual part, which means we're not all going to have the same gifts, do the same things. But each of us has a proper function. Each of us has something to bring to the table. Some of you are prayer warriors. Some of you are musicians. Some of us are called to teach and to preach, and others are called to be the hands and feet out there. Some of you are going to be connectors, where you just have a spot in life where God's going to give you different relationships and people you can connect with. And you may not be the most gifted at explaining or talking, but you're a connector. And so what you do is you connect one person to this person in the body, and these things start to work, and there are a myriad of gifts. Some of you have the gift of compassion and mercy, so that when somebody in the body is hurting, it's just natural for you to come up and put your arm around them. Some of you are servants, and you just see needs, and you start to meet it, and you cook for your family, and you do these things, and you are of great value, each and every one of you. You are of such great value, Paul says, that if you do not supply your gift to the church, it cannot be built up the way that it should be. Now, all of this means that the gospel has a divine calling on our life. And at the heart of that, remember, we can't lose sight of this. As we think about all of this, because it's the only way that we can do this. As people are using their gifts, there is always tons of opportunity for patience, isn't there? As we serve together, do life together as the church, tons of opportunity for patience. The only way we can do this is to remember the God and the grace of the gospel. Remember that we have deserved none of it, and he has given us all of it. And it is God's grace that does this for us. If we will remember that, then this will be the natural outflow of what we do. It will lead us together in unity. It will forge a bond in us. We will be able to diligently preserve what the Spirit has done for us because of Jesus. And so let's not lose focus of that. This is why we named the church Gospel Grace Church. We just believe that those three things are so radically central to our identity. We must be built around Christ and the message of him, the good news, the gospel. We must never lose sight of grace, or we will be self-righteous, unhumble people that are not approachable and gentle. And we are the church. We are the people of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our chance to be together. God, I pray that you would take these truths, plant them deep in us. God, we want to confess your grace is amazing. You have done great things for us, Lord. We were bound by sin and darkness, but our chains are gone and we have been set free. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.